Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Well, no one can, Lord. I pray this morning that as we dive into your word, that you would exalt yourself among us and we would just see a glimpse of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. How are you doing today? Oh, love to hear that, Keith. Awesome, he says. Here we go. Are you ready for this? Here we go. If you have eaten at that Brazilian steakhouse in the city, Pampa, and they just keep bringing the protein, bringing the meat, today I'm going to keep bringing it, okay? And you are going to leave absolutely stuffed, and I make no apologies for that. Today we are going to study one of the most majestic pictures of the exalted Jesus ever penned to paper or ever quilled to scroll. We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 1. And my prayer today is that you see Christ's glory as the unmistakable foundation for your life. But before we do that, I want to ask this question. How do we read the book of Revelation? Before we even get there, we need to ask this question. How do we even read the book of Revelation? If you have ever picked up the last book, the 66th book of the Bible, and started reading it, you realize it doesn't read like any other book of the Bible, let alone any other book. There's a kaleidoscope of visions, of symbols, of judgments, of cosmic battles, and beasts, and sometimes the beasts have multi-heads. And it seems to be in some sort of cryptic message. It doesn't read like any other book. When I was in middle school, my father got my brother and I a paper route. Anyone here have a paper route? To make some money, teach us work ethic. And so 6 days a week, we would get up early in the morning, 5:30, 6 o'clock, and we would deliver, the two of us, sometimes my dad would come along too, deliver 60 papers in our neighborhood. Great. And we weren't very big. We were small kids. I was maybe 120 pounds soaking wet, and so carrying all these papers was a big deal. And so my dad was going by the local bike store one day, and he saw something that he thought would be amazing, that would be awesome for us, in helping us deliver papers as little guys. He saw an odd-looking machine, something like this. And so my dad, without asking our permission, decided to purchase this for us. And yes, we became the coolest kids on the block, riding an adult tricycle. That's what you graduate from, Dad. You don't graduate back to that. You graduate from, and you can see why he would think it would be great for us, because what's on back? A huge basket where we can put all these papers that are heavy, especially Saturdays and Fridays, which were bigger papers, so we could do the paper. Now, every time one of my friends would come over to our house, they would see this odd-looking machine, and they would want to try it, because they remembered when they were a kid, they drove a tricycle, and so, hey, this is an adult-sized tricycle, because, well, I can fit on this thing, I want to try it. And we would all warn them, always warn them, it doesn't actually feel like a normal bicycle. If you go on there thinking that you're riding a two-wheel bike, and you try to drive it, you will actually probably crash. Because it's an entirely different sensation from riding three wheels and two wheels. Because when you start, you want to lean on a bicycle, on a two-wheel bicycle, to kind of control your when you want to turn. But on a three-wheel bike, if you do that, what happens is when you lean, this arm pushes the handlebars this way, and you expect to go this way, and the bike goes this way. And so it's absolutely hilarious for us to watch our friends, and they go, yeah, I know how to do this. And I had my good friend who was with me last week, visiting from the East Coast, and I remember when he came over and he said, I want to try this, and he jumps on, and he goes careening down the road, down our street, and he's going full blast, and all of a sudden he wants to turn right, and the bike turns left, and he bails, and he tumbles into the ditch, and the bike goes into the hedge, and I laugh. Told you so. And such is the book of Revelation. It's this odd thing that we're all intrigued by and we want to try it. And then when we jump on it, and we start to ride it, we realize it doesn't feel like a normal bike. It tracks a little bit differently. Before we know it, we're right biking on this odd bike, and we want to go left, and it goes right, and it ends up taking us in a direction we don't want to go, and we end up bailing on it, and then we end up giving it up altogether because we can't figure out how to ride this thing. Have anyone ever been there when they read the book of Revelation? Or maybe you think it's just a unicycle, and I ain't touching that because that's just a disaster waiting to happen. Well, throughout history, church history, since the book of Revelation has been written and part of our Bible, there have been four popular views, four popular ways on how to read the book. Or shall I say, four popular ways on how to ride this odd tricycle. I want to just briefly explain them, just to perk your interest here. The first view is called the historist. The historist believes that all of these prophecies have been fulfilled throughout the course of history. So the historist would say that when you're reading Revelation, you're basically starting either way back at Genesis 3 when sin entered the world, or back at Matthew 28 when Jesus ascended to the Father, and you're reading just events in history throughout all period of time. And there's cycles of events, and sometimes they're overlapping. Okay. And then there's the idealist. The idealist says the opposite. None of these prophecies are actually have any root in actual historical events. They're are being and have been fulfilled symbolically throughout history. They're timeless truths concerning the battle of good and evil with no attachment to, say, the Roman Empire or anything specific that has happened or is going to happen. It's all just symbolic. Well, that could be it too, because there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, as we're going to see. And then there's the preterist view, which sees that all of these prophecies were fulfilled in the early first century. And actually, they can make a really, really good case. And most scholars are if you go into seminaries, there's a lot of preterists there. But there's partial preterism and there's full preterism. And they focus on the first few words in the book of Revelation where it says, "And these things must soon take place." So they believe that they happened shortly after it was written of the history of the seven churches that it's written to. So not long after. And that can make a pretty good case that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And Jerusalem was overtaken, and they can draw correlations there, and they can make a pretty good case. But they believe it's already happened. And then finally, there's the view, which probably if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this view. It's a futurist view, where these prophecies are largely unfulfilled, and they are still waiting fulfillment in the sometime near future. Most of you probably are sitting there. Believe that. Well, which one of those is right? The historist, the idealist, the preterist, or the futurist? To be continued. I'm going to keep you coming back for more. But there's value with each one of those perspectives. And if you even research this, you are going to find that there are respected evangelicals who believe the Word of God and believe in Jesus that fall in every single one of those views. Or they partially believe this view and they partially believe that view. And we're going to see that there's value in every single one of them. If you're interested in reading more on these, I have a whole book called The Four Views. And they go through every one of those views. And you'll read the first view and you go, "Man, that's pretty convincing. I think that's where I sit." And then you read the next view and you think, "That's pretty convincing. I think that's where I sit." And then you read the next view and you're like, I believe that now. One thing is clear in the book of Revelation is that it's like an onion. There are many layers to it. John expects his readers to swim in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, he has over 500 references to the Old Testament in this book alone. And in fact, in chapter 1, which we're going to talk about today, I could do 16 whole sermons in here. It is just packed full of stuff, but we don't have time to do that. I have taken 6 years of Bible school, and I've taken 2 seminary courses on the book of Revelation, and I have what they call an ironic master of divinity, but I haven't mastered the divinity, and I still don't know it all. But I believe we can't know everything about Revelation, but we can know many things about the book of Revelation. Now, before we get into studying this, I just want to throw one word of caution, okay? One word of caution on how we are not, or how we shouldn't read the book of Revelation. We get into trouble when we take the message of Revelation and put it outside of ourselves, and we don't accept it into our hearts. And we think it's just all stuff out there that's happening. And we're going to see that this is a message of discipleship. This is probably the best discipleship book in the whole entire Bible. And we fall into trouble when we do this. When we take the Bible in one hand and we watch CNN or we put the newspaper in the other hand and we start drawing lines of correlation. And we say, oh, look what's happening in the news today. This is happening here and this is happening here and this is happening here. And the problem with that approach, well, history should prove that every generation has had egg on their face when they do that. As history takes an unexpected turn, you need to make adjustments. The Iron Curtain falls, and that pretty much destroyed a lot of people's end times theology. It was, Russia was this big, and Gorbachev was someone here. We get into trouble when we start drawing correlation between these world leaders and the, you know, Oprah's this and Obama's that and Russia is this and China is that, and we try to make sense of it. And because every generation has got it wrong. Okay? I know we all feel this anti-Christian sentiment that's just growing. And we all feel it today, and every generation has felt it, and every Christian on the planet has felt it. But don't you think that 90% of our brothers and sisters who have ever lived, Christians who have ever lived on this planet, would want to, the ones that would turn over in their grave, and they want to look at us and say, take a number. You think you had anti-Christian sentiment? To live in North America in 2019, we have such a postage stamp view. So how can we start to say, oh no, here the end times are here because of this and because of this and because of this, and every generation has got it wrong. So if you're looking for charts and maps for current world events and how I'm going to link it to Revelation, you're going to be severely disappointed in here. The other problem with viewing it that way, with the newspaper and the Bible on one hand, is that it totally makes irrelevant chapters 1, 2, and 3, the message to the churches. Because it's very clear, as we're going to see, that these 7 churches would have understood John's message. If you just think it's all futuristic, and now, just in 2019 in North America, I'm able to draw all these lines of correlation, what was read to the churches back then would have sounded like this. You know Charlie Brown's teacher? They wouldn't have been like, well, that was an odd church service I went to today. I didn't understand a thing. But they could understand this. And we're going to see with very clarity, they understood the message, the cryptic message here. So we are going to view this. We're going to view Revelation through the lens of the 7 churches. Because they were able to understand this. Like any biblical literature, we need to ask, what was the intended meaning to the original audience? And hopefully when we do that, it will become 3D glasses for the rest of the book of Revelation. You'll say, whoa, that's what these people are seeing. That's what they're hearing. Not for all of it, but for some of it. Okay? The primary purpose of Revelation, and you're going to hear me say this over again, is not primarily to satisfy our curiosity for future events so we can divorce it from our hearts. The primary purpose of Revelation is a call to conformity to Christ in the present. It's not about satisfying our curiosity in the future. It's about calling to conformity to Christ in the present. It is written for our discipleship. It is what they call an anti-assimilation culture. Literature. Don't assimilate to the worldly culture, but assimilate yourself to Christ and his coming kingdom. And he does this, John does this, by giving us a grand portrait of God's greatness and his sovereign reign over all of history and evil. Revelation is all about the incomparable, the indisputable, the indescribable glory of the exalted Christ. All right. In fact, I want to show you something. Check this out. When you go to Revelation 1, we are going to see one of the most majestic pictures of the exalted Jesus ever penned to paper. Okay, John is just blown away. We're going to see it here in a minute. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 is the message to the seven churches. Okay? Here's what you're doing. Jesus is speaking to them. I know. He said over and over. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, before he starts setting up what's going to happen, we have this famous throne room scene. And John is just blown away as he sees God at the center and then Jesus is at the center. And then he can't even describe God at the center. And he has to describe everything that's surrounding the throne, that's bowing down to this throne. Have any of you ever heard the song on the radio by Chris Tomlin, Is He Worthy? Is He Worthy? Okay, that is straight. Oh, I love that song. It is straight out of that passage, Revelation 4 and 5. John is there. He's saying, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seal? Who is worthy to come and deal with the problem of our sin on this world? Because when he had a seal, only someone with authority could open that seal. And so he's saying, who is worthy? And then, because the angel is asking him this, and then he finally says, he is worthy, he is worthy. And that's the song. That's an amazing song. We're going to sing it in the series. And then from that throne room scene, here's what you see. Three series of judgments of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each one of those judgments gets progressively more intense. The seven seals, you'll see it affects a third of the people on the earth. The seven trumpets affects a quarter of the people on the earth. And the seven bowls is unlimited. But even cooler than that is this. When you're in this throne room scene, John is trying to describe this glory. And I purposely chose the image behind here of the thunderstorm and the lightning, and it looks like this because that image is all throughout the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation chapter 4, in the throne room scene, John says, I see flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Okay? And then all of a sudden, from that scene, flows from the seven seals, and here's what you see. Peals of thunder. There's this interlude where you're taken back up to heaven. You go, oh, phew, God is on control. He's on his throne. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. And wait a second, he added something there. What did he add? An earthquake. And then the seven trumpets come, and then you're taken up as an interlude back into heaven. And here's what you see. Flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake. And what was added? Heavy hail. It's picking up speed, this storm. And then after the seven trumpets, it comes the seven bowls, and you're taken up into heaven into this interlude where you see that God is on his throne and in control, and here's what you see. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake, and huge hailstones. It's progressively intensifying, he's trying to show us. And some of you are asking, is this all in the past? Is this ongoing throughout history? Is this in the future? To be continued. But don't miss this. Don't miss what John is trying to tell us today. This is the Jesus' exalted glory, and it is going to progressively intensify as he comes to earth. This is what it looks like to have your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it looks like for Jesus to come in his full glory and make himself the only something worth knowing. This is what it looks like to bring his holiness to our sin. He came the first time, he made himself nothing, he came as Savior to provide a way for us to deal with our sin in Christ. But this is what it looks like for him to come to deal with the sin that is undealt with, that isn't under the blood of the Lamb, as we're going to see. And so we're meant to see, how are you preparing yourself for the glorious exalted Jesus. Is that comforting to you? Or is that disturbing to you? All right. So we're going to see the glory of Jesus intensify in this book as we study it. And hopefully we're going to see the glory of Jesus intensify in our lives. So don't miss that. All right, today we're going to do Revelation 1. And I want you to see Christ's glory as the unmistakable foundation for your life as we study the most majestic picture of the exalted Jesus ever penned to paper. If you have a blue Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. It's page 666, 666. I'm just kidding. Some of you are like, I don't know if I should turn to that. Revelation humor in there, okay? It's going to get hot and heavy here. I just need to throw some comic relief in there. Page 1062, actually. Page 1062. I'm throwing this Bible out. All right, here we go. Hold on. Revelation chapter 1. It says this, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud of the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, who is and ruler of kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion, in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You're going to see that phrase all throughout Revelation. We'll talk about that. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergam, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was spoken to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, thank you, Jesus, for clarifying at the very end just a few, just a smidgen, just a sliver of those images. He tells us there that the seven stars are the seven angels and of the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus shows us here at the very last verse how we're supposed to read Revelation. Not always literally. It's symbolically. He tells us right there from Jesus' mouth. Okay? Now, we are going to do some exegetical study. We're going to go verse by verse through here, and we're going to notice some things. And so I'm going to ask you to lean in and sit on the edge of your seat. Listening to sermons is hard work, and it goes against everything in our culture to linger in a place for a period of time. But I know that there's a blessing in store for us if you do that. So you get Facebook, we get all day for Facebook and TV and watching sports. That's all. Let's focus here for the next little bit. Let's lean in, okay? Verses number 1-3, what do we notice about this? A revelation from Jesus Christ, okay, which is God gave him to show his servants, but he gave it to his servant John. Now, I believe, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, that it is the Apostle John who wrote this. Now, there's many people in recent history, many scholars who I believe like to want to sell books, have tried to prove it otherwise, that there is another mysterious John out there that wrote that. You can believe it's some other John. It's up to you. To me, I'm going to throw in one of my favorite new words at this. It's kind of superfluous. It's unnecessary to even discuss it. I believe it's John for a few reasons, and I can have this discussion even later. There's many correlations between John's gospel and this. Things like the I am statements, the Lamb of God, which is prominent here, Christ as light, the light in the darkness, the believers as the bride. And the early church all throughout ages has believed that this is the Apostle John too. It wasn't until some recent studies where people, I think, want to sell books. Anyway, you can believe otherwise, it's superfluous, it doesn't matter, don't miss the message. But we're going to go from here on that this is the Apostle John, who same one who wrote the Gospel John, wrote this book, okay? And it says here, there's this interesting phrase, it's twice in chapter 1, the Word of God, it's in verse 2, and it's in verse 9, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that is a reference to suffering. Basically, what has happened is you have stood on the rock-solid truth of God's Word, and you have testified about it, you've spoken about it, and it has cost you. And we're going to see that phrase appear over and over again in the book of Revelation. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus means that John has encountered some suffering, and the early church, some of the seven churches have encountered that suffering as well. But look at verse 3. It says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy." Blessed. Interesting. Can you guess how many times in the book of Revelation it says, "Blessed are you if you do this"? Just guess how many times. I'll tell you. Seven. Seven times. Seven is actually a very key number in the book of Revelation. John uses 55 series of sevens in the book of Revelation. Okay? Seven represents completeness or perfection. Now, when I was in sports, I always tried to wear the number seven. And I don't know why, but I did. But I want to tell you that it didn't work. I wasn't perfect or complete in any way. It wasn't some special blessing that God placed on me because I wore the number seven. But seven represents perfection and completeness. And we see in the narrative of the Bible that in Genesis chapter 1, what do you see? You see a series of sevens. He started this whole thing called the existence of mankind, all of reality, with 7 days of creation. He's building it to completion and perfection. We wreck it with sin. And then at the tail end of all of reality, God is bringing it back to perfection and completeness with 55 series of sevens. Interesting. And the blessing there that he says is this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in it. And then the second last blessing at the very end of the book says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. How do you keep a prophecy? How do you keep the words of a prophecy if it's all in the future? And that's the point. Prophecy was not written for our speculation about the future events. always prophets are saying, here's what's going to happen, but how is it changing your life today? How are you conforming yourself to what God is going to do in the future today? Right off the beginning, John wants us to see that this is a message for us today. All right, next few verses, let's go through that. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father, or from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And here in this chunk of scripture, we learn some of the attributes of the Godhead that are going to be played out all throughout the book of Revelation. This is a reference to the Trinity. God the Father, you'll see in there, who is and who was and who is to come. He's the great I am that God, he appeared to Moses. He just is. He exists. And the seven spirits, and I don't have time to really get, there's a whole sermon in here. The seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. This is the agent of the Godhead that has direct links to his church. And then Jesus, and we see three titles of Jesus that you're going to see played out throughout the book of Revelation. He's the faithful witness. He's the one who stays faithful following God's plan despite the difficulty. He's the firstborn from the dead, which means he rose from the dead as a precedent for the resurrection of his followers. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is the first dig at the Romans, as you're going to see in Revelation. This is anti-assimilation culture. Don't assimilate to the Roman culture. Because you would have had to have said, Caesar is Lord, to be a Roman. Caesar is Lord. He's the king. And here we say Jesus. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right? What do we learn about this Trinity reference? It's the only New Testament book that has a Trinity reference, saying it's from the Trinity. Well, this is straight from the top. If you're in the army and you get a message from your commanding officer, you have to obey it, but then if they say, this is from the general, you go, whoa, this is serious stuff. This is straight from the top. Straight from the awesomeness of the Trinity. Everything is awesome in the full sense of the word within the Trinity. And so we should expect an awe-inspiring message from this. All right. The next chunk here, we see two responses here to the coming king. In fact, this is going to be our doxology. This is the only Christological doxology that summarizes the gospel in the scriptures. And we are going to actually close off every single one of our services throughout the series of Revelation with this. It defines the gospel. It welcomes the coming king. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. But then in the very next verse, you see another response to the coming king, which is quite the opposite. It ends in amen as well. Listen to it. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who have pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Amen. There's two different responses. You see it? One is welcoming. It's comfort to these people who are welcoming the coming king. And this one is, he's coming on the clouds, and this is not good news. Remember I said, Revelation, it comforts the disturbed, and it disturbs the comfortable? Oh, this is a whole sermon here. I wish I could preach this. I'll give it to briefly. John is swimming in the Old Testament text. He's absolutely swimming and the New Testament text. And he's expecting his readers to know this. He is quoting Daniel 7 when Daniel saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he's quoting Mark chapter 14 where Jesus is en route to the cross. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 7. It says, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And do you remember when Jesus was en route to the cross, and he's not saying anything, he's just being silent, and he finally says in his heart, enough of this, just put me on the cross, I'm enough of this stuff. And Herod is, and everyone's needling him, the Pharisees are there, and finally they ask him, they say, are you the Messiah? And he says this, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know what happened right after that? The Pharisees rip their clothes and say, blasphemy, kill him. And so John is pointing back to these two things. Jesus is saying that when Daniel saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he saw me. And that was blasphemy to the Pharisees. And so John is saying here with this response to the coming king, he's saying that people are going to be even more disturbed by Jesus' second coming than his first. Those are two responses. When you say amen to something, you are agreeing with it. And we use it in our language all the time. Someone says something about a hockey team, you go amen. Or a political view, you say amen. You're agreeing with that. What is going to be your amen? Is it going to be a welcoming amen? Who loves us, has freed us from our sin, has called us to be a kingdom of priests? Amen. Or is it going to be the other one? You're going to mourn. Is it going to be comforting? Is it going to be disturbing? All right, let's keep going. He says, the Trinity says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come. Now, the Alpha and the Omega, that's an easy one. Those are the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's basically saying, I started this thing with 7 days and I'm going to finish this thing. And you guys right here are just a blip on the radar. You're just a blip on the radar. It's all from me. It's all through me. And it's all from me. It's through me. And it's for me. But then you notice something interesting. Here's what I want to show you. This is amazing. Do you notice something interesting about the order that John puts here? Who is and who was and is to come? You know something interesting about the order? If you're going to describe someone or something as timeless, where do you usually start? In the past, present, future. Why does John say the present? In fact, he says it twice in this passage, in chapter 4, in verse 4 and verse number 8. The God who is and the God who was and the God who is to come. That's odd. Why are you way out of whack? Why are you way out of order there, John? 5 times in the book of Revelation, John makes this distinction about Jesus, or about God. Listen to it. And here we read them, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who is and was and is to come, and we sang the Revelation song just briefly where the one who was and is to come. Oh, yeah, we got the tense right, past, present, and future, and then later on, it's just the one who is and was and the one who is and was. Because Jesus has already come by then. There's no future. There's no coming one then. But John, right out of the start, right out of the gate, and that's the throne room scene where it's past, present, and future. God wants us to see that Revelation is a message for us today, present tense. Or better yet, Revelation is a message for the exalted Christ coming to you today. And he forces us not to focus on the God of the future, but today. Here is the coming exalted King. How are you aligning yourself with him now? All right, let's keep going. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right, we'll refer to this map here in the coming weeks, but this is geographically where we are. This is the Aegean Sea. Italy would be over to the left over there. Greece is right there. The island of Patmos is there. And you'll notice that the 7 churches are all in order, basically, where a circuit-riding preacher would have taken the scroll and read it, every single one of the churches there. So we'll get into that. But here John is at the island of Patmos there. And it was a very common thing for the Roman Empire. If they didn't want to like someone, if they didn't like someone, they wanted to shut them up, but they didn't want to kill them because it would cause too much of a stir, they would just send them to an island. No Facebook, no internet, no cell phone, and that basically takes care of them. Just a secluded island, and he's there because of the word of God and the testimony. So he's spoken the truth, he's made a ruckus, they didn't like him, and they shipped him off into this island, okay? The other thing I want to show you about this verse here, it says here, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, okay? So John has undergone some suffering, just like many of the churches, as we're going to see. And it might surprise you to think, or it might surprise you to realize that I believe in a health and a wealth prosperity gospel. Not in this life, though, in the next. I do believe in health and wealth and prosperity, but it's in Revelation 21 and 22 when we give all the health and all the wealth and all the prosperity there. Not now. Jesus was very, very clear that right now in this world, you will have trouble. Remember that hard sayings of Jesus? We went through that series where Jesus said that. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be comfortable. It's going to mean suffering in your life right now. And so John is a companion with these churches who are undergoing suffering for the kingdom. All right, and here we go. Here he is. He's on the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, it says at the end. Now, the Lord's day, we know, is Sunday. In the Old Testament, they celebrated Sabbath. In the New Testament, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, they said, what better way, time to celebrate new life than Sunday? So here he is on Sunday, and he's in the Spirit. Maybe you've been there, okay? You're in this tender moment. You're one with Jesus. You're singing to him. You're connecting with him in your soul, and maybe you're singing a song. Maybe John was singing a song like some of the songs we were singing here before. Maybe it was like, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down, Father. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether worthy. And all of a sudden, he has this loud trumpet blast from behind, and he's, what the... And all of a sudden, and he falls at his face as though dead. And it's the resurrected Jesus. Can you picture that? And Jesus turns to John, and he says this, write what you see. And John has no frame of reference for what he's experiencing here. That's why it's like, and it's like this, and it's as this, it's as his eyes are like torches. His face is like the sun. His feet are like this glowing bronze sort of thing, and his mouth is like, it's like a sword coming out of it. And then when he speaks, it's like rushing water, and it's. John has the hardest job out of any prophet. He has the hardest job out of any prophet. He gets to see the resurrected Jesus, and he says he saw one like the Son of Man. And that's why I believe it was the Apostle John, because John saw Jesus when he was on this earth, and he says it's like Jesus, but he's in this glorified state. And John has the same response that everyone in Scripture has when they encounter something from the unseen world. They think their life is going to end. Boom. My life ends now. When we were in my fourth year of Bible school at Briarcrest, our third year of Briarcrest. Yeah, Eric and I were engaged. And Erica was getting sick for, and we didn't know why, and she kept getting sick, and we had to keep taking her into like sore throats and things like that, and just fatigue, and we didn't know if she had mono or something, and so we had to keep taking her into the outpatients or the doctor's clinic in Moose Jaw. And one of these times we took her into the doctor's clinic, they had to take some blood from her, and so they took some blood just to get a sample. And we are walking out of the Moose Jaw Mall. You've been there, Angie. You're walking out of the Moose Jaw Mall because that's where the clinic was. And my wife, who was my fiance at the time, she stops and she looks at me, and then she starts to go like this, woo! And the knight in shining armor goes, whoosh! And I catch her like this. But the precarious thing is that now I'm carrying a lifeless body down the mall, back to the medical clinic, and everyone's like, oh, excuse me, yeah, get out of the way, there's something wrong. John has that same response to the exalted Jesus. He falls at his face as though dead. And listen to how he tries to describe this glorious, exalted Jesus. And there's a sermon with each one here. He says, right on the scroll, you see. Okay, well, he's wearing this robe and this golden sash, and we're meant to see that he's a high priest. He's the final high priest. He's this mediator between us and God. His hair is white like wool and then white like snow, it says. So it's like wool and snow. So it's like white, white. It means he's infinitely old and he's wise. In those days, white hair was a sign of honor. No hair was even better, I hear. Amen, brother. That's right. No, don't quote me on that. White hair was a sign of honor. And so it was white like wool and white like snow. So it was like white, white, white. He's infinitely old and infinitely wise. His eyes are like blazing torches. He has the knowledge of all things. He has omniscient, penetrating insight. His feet are like glowing bronze. Now, kings would usually sit on thrones so that those being judged were under them and beneath them. And so the king's feet became known as a symbol of authority. And you see this even in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. So when his feet are bronze, it's like you're not even going near his feet. You're not even coming up to compare to him any of the kings of the earth. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. I mean, that's just some power. Just think of the most. We went to Jasper this summer and went to one of those majestic waterfalls, and all that water is just careening through that crevice, and it's just deafening. When Jesus speaks, that's what he says it's like. Huh. In his right hand, he held seven stars. He controls the angels. This week I was watching a YouTube video and this pop-up appeared and it said, your guardian angel has a message for you. And so I clicked on it. I was like, I want to see this. It was something superfluous. Anyway, but we kind of believe that there's all these mystical supernatural powers out there, and this is to show us that Jesus has control of every power out there. There's no supernatural power outside of his control. Coming from his mouth is this sharp, double-edged sword, which is a sign of judgment. We see in Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's no difference between what God says and what happens. The face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance, 92 billion atomic bombs every second. And John wants to give his readers of this picture of Jesus. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. He's all-present. What's your picture of Jesus? Many of us, I think, our Jesus is too small. Maybe the answer to the overwhelming struggles and the sin in our life is letting the exalted Jesus overwhelm you. Is your Jesus too small? And then this Jesus speaks, and it's that rushing water. And he says, I am the living one. Here's a whole sermon here. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, which means whoever holds the keys has control. He controls it all. And here's where John wants his readers to zero in. Here is where I want us to zero into as we wrap this up. Verse 13, he says this, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. That same Jesus, that same exalted, glorified Jesus that overwhelmed John that we just described to try and give a little piece, a glimpse of his glory now, that same exalted Jesus is among us right now. Is that comforting to you? Or is that disturbing to you?
What do you want to say to him? We're going to see in the next few chapters, seven times, in fact, that Jesus says, I know. I know every struggle that you have. I know every tear that you have shed because of this fallen world. I know every injustice that you face for my name's sake. I know every cost of discipleship. I know of every act of obedience that nobody else sees. I see every groan and every sigh that you have because you live in a fallen world. And similarly, I know every conversation you have had. I know every glare of jealousy and envy. I know every website you visited. I know every purchase you make. I know every compromise you make. I know every idol of your life that you run to instead of me. That exalted Jesus is among us now, and he knows. And he wants to comfort the disturbed and perhaps disturb the comfortable. This morning, I hope that you feel his love for you, to him who loved us. And that you will also know the freedom that he gives you from sin and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Years ago, an audio tape captured a Holy Spirit anointed moment by a preacher by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge as he tries to capture the glory of the indescribable Jesus. I want you to watch this video and let the exalted Jesus overwhelm your soul.